Well, I want to give you all greetings from your brothers and sisters in Carolina, in Greenville, South Carolina, where I have the privilege of pastoring. I'm surprised you brought up March Madness this year here in North Carolina. So condolences to all my Dukies who are here. And Danny's an Ohio State man. You're not playing now either, Danny, is that right? So everybody's free to join together in support of the Michigan Wolverines. Amen. So it's a joy to be here. You know, I just got here tonight, and I already feel like this is home. You got so many, I'm in the presence of so many good friends, these wonderful books. And I do want to say to you, notice that the effort that your pastors are given to introduce you to epically great Christian writing. If you're not reading Christian books, Christian devotional books, it'll have a tremendous impact on your life. You may say, I'm not that well-educated. There are books for you. You may say, oh, I'm a very great intellectual. There are books here for you. But we grow through the Word of God. Your pastor talked about, I was 30 years old. I was at an Ivy League grad school. My mom wanted me to go to church to get my dear mother off my back. I went to 10th Presbyterian Church. The Word of God was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I was born again. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. So I can already tell that's what this church is about, and I'm thrilled to be here. But I do want to encourage you. I don't know which of the two gifts to take. I'm not referring to the grill and the tent. I'm referring to the Puritan paperbacks or the Martin Lloyd-Jones, because that is dynamite. So read the books that are given to you. I was converted in 1990, went to my first Christian conference, Dr. Boyce's Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, of which I'm now the chairman. And my Christian library began at a conference. He quoted Arthur Pink. I went and bought an A.W. Pink book. He quoted Spurgeon. I went and bought a Spurgeon book. And let me encourage you to be reading. Well, it really is a thrill to be here and to see you all here, and I want to bless you through God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so conscious that these are your sons, and you love them. And what I feel towards my boys, you feel even more purely and more intensely towards these men, young, middle-aged, and older. And Father, we live in a perilous time when it comes to topics like manhood. So we thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word gives life. Oh, Lord, we are listening. Speak to us. Enable us to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I first got into doing men. I do a lot of men's conferences because I wrote a book on manhood. But before that, I think it's because I was an Army guy. I was an armored cavalry officer for 13 years. I was in the Army's first M1 tank battalion. My first M1 tank in 1982, shows how old I am, was serial number 10. It was an XM1. In fact, if anybody here a tanker, no, but if you're a tanker now, the M1 tank has a governor that won't let it go above 45 miles an hour. That's our fault. We're the ones who caused them. Ours would go 70 miles an hour, and they nipped that in the bud after seeing my platoon and some of my buddies. But I think it's because I was an Army guy that I started getting asked to do men's conferences. You know how that goes. But I never want to speak without the authority of God's Word. And so when I'm asked to talk about anything, what I always want to ask is, what does the Word of God say? What is the message of the Holy Spirit? The message of the Holy Spirit is found in the text of Holy Scripture. And so I found that the Word of God is very relevant. I want to begin with a story. I was sitting in I was getting ready to speak at a men's Bible conference, a men's group. Oh, this is years ago. And I was wrestling through this. Now, what's the biblical way of getting at this? And I was sitting in a barber shop, not a stylist, a barber shop. And don't you love these new barbershops they have with the sports games on, all these sports themes thing, and you know, and it was this, the ESPN was on everywhere. And in fact, I remember vividly ESPN, the magazine, was on the table. And I had a fairly long wait, so I picked it up, I'm reading it. And there's an article about Brian Deegan. Who here knows who Brian Deegan is? Brian Deegan is the Michael Jordan of MotoX, is he not? 8-time X game champion. MotoX is that crazy motorcycle thing where they jump in the air and do the loops, and you're thinking, that guy's going to kill himself. And he was, I think he won the first 7 X Games. I only know this because of the article. And he was the head of a motorcycle Moto X group called the Metal Militia. and they wore Nazi helmets. It was the whole Nazi, you know, the German helmet thing. And their thing was, we win the meet and we start the riot. And it was just mayhem and booze and drugs and the abuse of women. And well, just as you would, if you watch one of these things, you're thinking he's going to kill himself. Sure enough, Brian Deegan, many years ago now, was doing some super loop high in the air, and he landed wrong, and he landed, and his motorcycle, the arm thing, went through his torso, destroying organs. However much blood you can lose while still being barely alive is how much blood he lost. And you know, Deegan has no family. He's from a tragic background. But he had had a girlfriend who had been caught up in all that, and he had gotten her pregnant. And contrary to his wishes, she decided not to abort the baby. And she was raised in an evangelical home in New York. And she went home, and her parents forgave her. And they brought her back home, and she went to live with her parents and to start leading a godly life. And she's raising this baby. And when Brian Deegan, this, and he's covered in tattoos, and by the way, they don't come off, you know, and he looks like this mayhem guy. He has nowhere to go, and he's in terrible, you know, he's almost died, and he's in terrible shape. And the parent, the Christian parents of the girl he got pregnant, who was the father of their grandchild, had him come live with them. And I'm reading this in ESPN the magazine. And so he goes to church with them, and who knew? The Christians weren't legalistic, hate-filled bigots. And they loved him with the grace of Christ, and he learned of Jesus, and through the power of the Word of God, he was born again. He came to faith in Jesus. He gets healed up. Now, I want to say right now, I haven't Googled him in a few years, but last time I did, he needs to be in a better church than he's in, and he needs to be more sanctified. I'm not endorsing everything about Brian Deegan. But as the story tells it, this would have been 2004, something like that. He goes back to the metal militia and starts evangelizing all his buddies. And then now they're known for winning the meet and then starting the revival. And literally they have a Pentecostal guy they bring in, and they win the, this is back then, and they pull a truck up and they'd preach Christ. But it's really just the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Now, that's all my lead up to this article then pictures Brian Deegan with his little girl on his lap. He's married to the mother of his child. And they said, now what's going on in your life now? And I'll never forget reading what he says. He goes, you know, I've found Jesus. I've been born again. Now I've got to figure out what it means to be a man. It may resonate with some of you. Now I'm a Christian now. I'm at this great church in Winston-Salem. And the Word of God's being preached. I got to figure out what it means to be a man, because the culture is not going to tell you. In fact, I'm not sure American culture ever did in an adequately biblical way. But, you know, we're living in a time, let me just do an aside here, where these issues of gender and sexuality are not sideshow issues. They are the spear point of Satan's attack on the church. And the whole idea that, oh, you know, it doesn't matter what view we take on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, yes, it does. And if there's one thing that our generation needs along with the gospel, in fact, it will often be the thing that attracts them to the gospel, is Christian men and Christian women who know what a man is, know what a woman is biblically, and lead the blessing of God's blessing on people who walk according to his way. It ought to be the case, you're on a little league team, you're in Boy Scouts or Trail Life Now or whatever, and you're in school. It ought to be commonplace in our pagan society. It's happened to me many times. It's not unusual. It shouldn't be unusual. Where non-Christians will say to you, what's the deal with your marriage? What's the deal with your relationship with your children? Your wife and you seem close, and you seem to love each other, and there's something about you. That should not be extraordinary in pagan America, which increasingly is like the context in which Paul was writing his letters, Corinth, Rome. And we're able to tell them about God. You know, 50 years ago, the great heresies were against Jesus. People would deny the deity of Jesus. They would deny the virgin birth. No one cares about that now. The great heresies today are those that deny God's sovereign right as creator, his right to tell us what a man is, to tell us what a woman is, to tell us authoritatively what marriage is. Well, what a privilege we have to look at the Word of God this weekend, tonight, and I'm going to give a general address tonight. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about the Christian man in marriage and then the Christian father. You're not all married, but we need to know what these things are. You're not all fathers, but your children may be grown up. But we're going to look at the masculine mandate in general tonight, and we're going to look at it in marriage. We're going to look at it among fathers, and we'll do a Q&A tomorrow. I'm looking forward to it. Well, let me ask you to open your Bible then to Genesis 2. Because whenever you get questions of sexuality, of gender, the New Testament is going to answer these questions with reference to the second chapter of Genesis. Why? Because Genesis 2 tells us of God, how God ordained and created human social life. You know, Genesis 1 is macro creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I just spent 3.5 years preaching on Genesis. There's a comment. By the way, thank you for, he gave a, what a blessing to me to have brothers read my books. And I'm the same way. I spoke at Gordon Keddy's church, and I said, I love you. He goes, we've just met. I've been reading your books for 20 years. And so it's a blessing that we fellowship in the Word of God. But Genesis 1 is macro creation. It's the creation of the cosmos, 6 days, and all was good. Genesis 2 is going to hone in on God's creation of human society. And so when Paul's asked in First Timothy 2, and when Jesus asks in Matthew 19 questions about male-female relationships, the answer is going to be found. They're going to quote from Genesis chapter 2 because this records God's creation of human society, of human relations. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look in Genesis 2, and I'm going to back into a little bit into Genesis 1, and we're going to ask about the biblical portrait of man, of a man. We're going to ask who man is. We're going to ask where man is. We're going to ask what is man called to do and to be, and we're going to ask how do we do it. We're going to answer those questions, and we're going to see there is a mandate for masculinity in the Bible. Well, first, who are you as a man? Well, look at Genesis 2, verse 7, which tells of the creation, the special creation of man. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What a statement. That is how mankind came into being. Now, that's such a rich verse. You know, in Genesis 1, God's creating by his word. We talk about it's by his fiat, his will expressed by his word. Let there be light, and there was light. He's the sovereign God. By his will, he caused the cosmos to come into being. But isn't it something that when he comes to the creation of Adam, and in Adam, you and me, suddenly, and this is anthropomorphism, but God takes his hands and he forms man out of the dust of the ground. You know, the whole dust of the ground, we were made to have continuity with the earth. We were made to have continuity with the animals on a certain level. We're mammals. But then God forms us with his own hands. He breathed the breath of life. Now, you may know the word for breath in Hebrew is the same word as spirit. And so God breathes his spirit into us. And man is a creature made in the image of God to know and worship him. That's what you are. You know, we're living in it. We have a crisis of identity today, do we not? When people don't, what am I? What's the significance of my being? That's a massive issue today that millions are struggling with. We have to have mercy on them. They are creatures made by a true and living God to bear his image that they might know him and worship him. That's who you are. Now, one thing that means is everything we're going to say tonight and tomorrow is only relevant when you're in a relationship with God. God designed you for the primary purpose that you would know him and that you would glorify him. We have a thing. Do you guys use the Westminster Shorter Catechism or another version of it? What's the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that enjoyment of him means that we're to know him. We're to delight in the knowledge of him. We're to delight in glorifying him. And look at God. God makes him with his personal hands-on investment. for a face-to-face relationship. What an extraordinary thing. God creates man to be face-to-face. He breathes into his nostril. That's the face of God. I would argue it must be a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. He's the incarnate one. And he breathes his breath into us. And you think of Aaron and the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. God wants his face to shine upon you. He wants your face to be lifted up to him. He wants his life to be in you. This is what we will call a covenantal relationship. And God is the Lord. He's our maker. We're the creatures. We're his people. We're his servants. We're to live our lives knowing. This is who we are. Again, what a tragedy that we live in a world, we live in a society where these things were once taught. And now people are taught they're just a higher form of animal. Well, we do have some continuity with the animals. We're both living creatures, same words used. No, but we're specially made to bear the image of God, that we're to know him, that spiritual life is within us. We are destined for eternity, whether it's in heaven or in hell. We're made for an eternal destiny, and our identity is found in the knowledge of God, the light of his face shining upon us, and our face is lifted to him, a covenant relationship between God and man. If I just stop here tonight, got in my car and drive home, just think about that. You were made to know him and glorify him. You know what Jesus said in John 17:3 in the prayer on the night of his arrest? Now this is eternal life. Well, whatever he says next is going to be important. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is eternal life, that we would see him. You know, when we get in glory, what are we told? We will see him as he is. We will behold his face, and the telos of which this was the beginning, massively interrupted by sin, but redeemed by the blood of Christ. That is who we are. Well, where are we? Why do you ask that question? Well, look at verse 8. Let's just go forward a verse. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, when you get a copy of my book, you're going to find I'm going to make reference to the best-selling Christian men's book ever written. I refer to John Eldridge's Wild at Heart. And I pick up on this because, in fact, I wrote my book in part to keep people from reading Wild at Heart. I was actually having dinner with Jerry Bridges, and he was complaining about it. And I said, Jerry, you should write a book about it. And he said, I don't have time. You write a book. If you write a book, I'll write the foreword. So he wrote the foreword to my book. But the reason that Wild at Heart was popular, frankly, was you have all this genre of Christian books that are feminine, where Christian manhood is some, you know, smelly form of womanish, and we all become effeminate, and that I resonate with that. And he says, you know, we're wild at heart, we're men, and that just connected with people. But he makes a statement very interesting, and it's kind of the premise of his book. It's why it's called Wild at Heart. And by the way, he's so much bigger. He's going to hear it. No, he doesn't. He's selling millions of copies of books. He'd care less what I think. But he says, you know, the reason that man's wild at heart, and he points out in Genesis 2, verse 8, that God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. Well, if he was put in the Garden of Eden, then he was not born in the Garden of Eden. I'm going, oh, okay. Therefore, his nature is wild. His native element is in the wilderness. And so we are wild at heart. And the whole premise of the book is that you discover your manhood through wilderness experiences because you're wild. You're made for the wilderness. Now, I do want to say, if God took us out of the wilderness and put us in the garden, you'd think we'd find our identity in the place that God put us into, not the place he took us from. But then the premise of the book basically is that you're on a quest to discover your authentic manhood. Language no real man actually uses. But and what you're going to do is you're going to go to Colorado, where he lives, and you're going to rent a big pickup truck. You probably own. I want a pickup truck. I can't afford one. But I need a beat-up one. But anyway, I got something better than a truck.
I got a buddy with a truck, anyway, who lives in my neighborhood. It's even better. I can go to the dump on my own, the most manly activity outside of Christ. And you're going to go and you're going to cover yourself in elk scent, and you're going to sit in 10-degree weather and drizzling rain with your black powder muzzle, 50 caliber, musket that you made yourself in a kit. I had buddies in the army who did that. And some big elf's going to come by, and you're going to blow his little head off, and then you're going to swoop down, and you're going to take your knife, and you're going to cut into him, and you're going to take got to be that metal army canteen thing. You're going to pour his blood in it. You're going to drink it and pour it over your head. You're going to do the Mel Gibson Braveheart scream, and that's manhood. Y'all, that is not manhood. Isn't it interesting that when we look at what the Bible says, and if we're going to use the category, I find the category, the way of speaking, to be a little unmanly, but we're going to discover our authentic manly selves. I have a hard time imagining Winston Churchill talking that way. What are you doing, Winston? I'm just trying to find my authentic man. Whatever. We're not going to find it by checking out. That's what that is, right? Going off into distant places, killing it. By the way, I got no problem with you killing elk or pouring the blood over yourself. It's just not manhood. I did this conference at a ranch in Texas where they had an elk head on the wall. That thing was massive. I had no idea how big they were. Anyway, where of biblical manhood, my friends, is the garden. Let me go back to the text. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, I'm going to define the garden in terms of Genesis 2 as that social, relational, covenant world that God has made and the institutions of human life that God has established. The garden is that covenantal world of God's design. You know, God designed life covenantally. We don't just have casual relationships. We don't just date. We marry. We have children. We commit in a job and we do something worthwhile with our lives. We join a church, and we stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ as a people of God in a local place. Covenantal living. And what you have in Genesis 2 is the garden world that God designed, and he puts Adam into it. What I want to say to you, that you will discover, you will experience and manifest biblical manhood, not by doing what our society is doing, which is checking out, but by buying in, by embracing marriage. One of the biggest criticisms of my book is that I'm so pro-marriage. Well, I'm unashamedly pro-marriage because the Bible is unashamedly pro-marriage. In fact, my youngest son's a comedian, and he loves to sit at the dinner room. He doesn't do it very often because I don't get that many reviews on Amazon, but he reads all my negative reviews. And there's one review on the masculine mandate that says, Richard Phillips is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And my son says, oh, Dad, let's read a review. You're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it's because I say it is not good for the man to be alone. Not all of us are going to be married. But we as men are to embrace marriage, fatherhood. I went to the Wharton School of Business, the number one business school in the country, where I was told, don't be a loser and devote your work to the good of other people. Make your work, your whole career is one stepping stone till you get to the top and find nothing, of course. But I was an army officer, and I was the ultimate loser. I was the ultimate company man. But a biblical view on work says, I'm not here just to make money and get stature. I want to accomplish something with my life. And I'm going to band together with other people, and we're going to do a school. We're going to sell widgets. We're gonna make lenses for eyeglasses, and because of the quality of the lenses that we do, people around them, whatever it is, there's all kinds of good endeavors, but it's a biblical view of work. We're committing to people and to an endeavor, and then to the church. It's all in Genesis 2. It's a covenantal world in which men make commitments to things designed by God, and they don't stand aloof. Am I making sense? They buy in. You want to be a biblical man, then pursue marriage. And I know that not everybody's going to have marriage. And people say to me all the time, when I do. I do this a fair amount. And they say, you know, I want to get married. There's no girl. Well, dude, move to Greenville, South Carolina, is all I got to say. Visit Second Presbyterian Church, where I am sitting on the motherlode of godly reformed femininity. And, you know, just telling you. But you're all doing Christian mingle now anyway. So, which I have no essential problem with. I wrote a dating book, and I'm being asked to update it to do a chapter on social dating. I got to figure that out. But you see what I'm saying? God designs life. He creates marriage between a man and a woman. He creates the parent-child relationship. He creates the workplace where we develop skills and we build things together. And he designs the church, and he says, Adam, I've made you to know me and to glorify me and to bear my spirit. And the place you're going to do that is in the world. I want to say to the young men here, do not listen to the siren songs that say, only live for yourself. Don't make commitments. Always keep yourself free. That's not the Christian way of thinking. The Christian, now we're to use discernment for sure, but the Christian way of thinking is, how might I glorify God? And he's put me in a place, and there's work to be done. I'm going to band together with other godly people, and we're going to do that. And I was talking to your pastor, and he said, I said, how long have you been here? He says, 15 years. I've almost been at my church 15 years. And I casually said to him, it's almost long enough to make an impact at a church. And I knew he said, you're right. My mentor, Jim Boyce, was there 32 years. And I remember he used to say to me, he said, you know, Rick, one of the problems is we measure success on an annual basis. Most things that matter take way longer than that. We need to do what God's called us to do, to invest in godly things. And maybe every decade, we'll lift up our heads and see how it's going. But all this success syndrome, we need to invest in godly things, in a woman, in children, in a church, in godly endeavors. We buy in. We don't seek our. And by the way, here's where our sport. I love Michigan basketball. I'm a little ashamed of Michigan football. Go with the Yummy. Sorry. We've just been letting you down. I was actually there, the last Michigan victory, the great Luke Fickle era. That was a great time in Ohio State football. But you know, we're not to have too much of our lives caught up in sports and fantasies and video games. That's what Satan wants us to do. We're to do marriage and child raising and the work of the church, world missions. What a great, I'll never forget the first time I was at 12,000 feet in the Andes with a shovel in my hand with my oldest son, and we were with a bunch of guys from our church, and we were laying the foundation for a building that now is a church building where 80 people in the Andes worship. I mean, just that's precious with our sons. We're going to buy in. That's the where. I want to challenge you not to buy out, but to buy into God's design for masculine life, marriage, fatherhood, the church, a godly workplace. Well, what is our calling as men? Now, I'm going to backtrack a little bit into Genesis 1. And it's true that some of what I'm about to say is true of mankind, which means man and woman together. But it's particularly true of the male. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and here it comes, and have dominion. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I have given you, so on and so forth. What you'll see in Genesis, end of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, is that Adam's calling under God is that he is to be the Lord of the garden. Now, he's the little L Lord of the microcosm. God the Creator is the capital L Lord of the macrocosm. He is a steward Lord. He doesn't do his own thing. But God invests Adam, he invests men, males, with authority that on his behalf they would exercise lordship so that there's blessing and glory to God and the kingdom of Christ is advanced. And you'll see this in Genesis 2. You know, when the woman is made, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Nothing denigrating about woman, but she's to be oriented towards the man as a helper to him. Why? Because he's to be oriented on the garden, because he's Lord of the garden. And, you know, God brings by all the creatures. And the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds and of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Now, when you name something, that is an exercise in lordship. Of course, he names the woman too. Men, what is the calling, the generic calling? What is it that defines manhood? It is lordship. And one of the great joys of being an officer in the Army, particularly a combat officer, I was an armor cavalry and armor officer. I was in both combat arms, armor and cavalry. And you'd have some 22-year-old guy, maybe 23-year-old guy, who's come into the Army, and he's been a sharp trooper, and he's developed character, and he gets promoted to buck sergeant, E5. Anybody here ever an E5 in the Army? No Air Force guys. We're talking military here. Army. Is that a great rank? Is that the greatest rank in the Army? Buck sergeant? Or staff sergeant? A tank commander is usually a staff sergeant. And I would say to my young staff, I was 27 years old when I commanded D Troop 12th Cavalry. I had 240 men. I was 27 years old. I look back and go, yikes, I was young. I didn't think so at the time. But a 23-year-old buck sergeant, he's commander of, you know, Delta 3-2. And I'd go to see him and I'd say, Sergeant Smith, you're the commander of Delta 3-2. The Dragon. They got to name their tanks. As long as it wasn't dirty, they could give it the name. And young man, this is your little world. You've got one M1A1 main battle tank and three United States soldiers. You are to be the commander of this tank. You're the tank commander. I mean, could life have given you a better deal? You're the commander of an American M1A1 tank. But my friend, when I come and see this tank, because you're the commander, it's going to be the best tank in Delta Troop. Because Delta Troop's going to be the best troop in the 12th Cavalry Regiment. And the 12th Cavalry Regiment is going to be the best cavalry regiment in the United States Army. Why? Because we are here. I wasn't even a Christian. I was just raised this way in the Army. And you've got these men. They're going to be strack. Because you're going to make them strack. And you're going to train them. And I'm going to train you. Or one of the other sergeants, I'm going to train him. I'm kind of way up there. But and when I inspect the tank and I stick my hand in that gun tube, there's not going to be any muck in there. It's going to be, I could eat off of that. And when I check your air filters, key to M1 tanks, they're going to be whistling clean. Why? Because you are the commander of this. And I would talk to my soldiers that way. Do you think they liked that or not? They loved it. I had a troop full of raving fanatics, which I was myself. But I meant it. And that's the way God designs men to be. I'm not in the Army. It's kind of glamorous. I'm not a fighter pilot. You know, I admit fighter pilots are cool. But, but God has placed you somewhere. He's placed you in a relationship. You're on a first date. My friend, you are to exercise servant lordship. She's not obliged to submit to you. I once had a young lady, about 30 years old. She went on a date with a guy, and he told her that on their date, he expected her to submit to her. She said, "What should I do?" I said, "Change your phone number." He's got zeal without knowledge. But you're to take on the duties of lordship without the privileges of it. And because I tell young men this, you're on a date, I frankly don't care if you have a good time. You're going to have a good time. But because she's with you, she's going to be spiritually uplifted. She's not going to be under sexual temptation. Why? Because you're going to ensure she's not. And you're not going to talk about your high school football career the whole time, which I'd like to hear about, but she's bored with. You're going to edify. You're going to ask her about her. It's the garden that God has given you lordship over. And you're be a man. Take charge and serve God. What does God say about Abraham in Genesis 19? I've placed him there that he would teach his children to walk in my ways. If you're a father, if you're a husband, God has given you a home and he's given you lordship. Don't let it go to your head. It's little L lordship. But he's invested you with responsibility and authority. And this is the essence of manhood. One of the great, when we were raising boys, you know, boys should be raised to take charge. They should be given responsibility. They should be encouraged to show initiative. They should be challenged with things. Why? Because the essence of manhood is to stand up and be counted and to say, "Here I am, Lord. How may I serve you?" And he's going to say, "You're going to exercise lordship." And it may be the smallest little garden, the smallest responsibility you can think of, but manhood is to exercise that lordship unto God according to his word. Does that make sense? That is the biblical essence of what manhood is. Well, that leads to a fourth question, and that's how. That's the big question. I'm going to spend the rest of this weekend, tonight and tomorrow, talking about the how. And look at Genesis 2:15. I call this verse the masculine mandate. And I say that because Genesis 2:15, it's architectonic. It's a paradigmatic statement. Isn't that a great word? It's paradigmatic. It's establishing a paradigm that's going to be, it's going to resonate through all Scripture. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. Get ready, here's the masculine mandate, to work it and to keep it. This is how you go, look, I didn't have a great role model, my dad. I mean, this is a crisis of our time. Brian Deegan, I don't know how to be a man. God says, look, I've placed you, I've made you to know me, I've put my spirit in you, you're my child, and I've put you in the world, the covenantal design that I've given it, and I've given you lordship in it. How do I serve you as a servant Lord in that? He says, you're going to work it and keep it. Now, part of the glory of the masculine mandate is it's only two things, because you're guys. If I gave you 14 things, you'd be overwhelmed. I remember my dad, I was about 13 years old. My dad told me I had to play golf. I hate golf. Look, I'm not against golf, but life is frustrating enough already without adding golf to it. I was a tennis player. There's an opponent. I don't like games where you're playing against yourself. No, I don't like that. I like to beat somebody else. But and my dad be training. I had my great dad, and he'd be training me to, like, Ricky, feet shoulder length apart, left arm straight, right elbow slightly bent. I'm just being overwhelmed with dad, and I'm just shanking him left and right. Well, God knows that's true of us. He tells you two things, and what you're going to find is this is simple. By the way, that's a characteristic of biblical truth. Is that it is simple, it's clear, it's not alloyed, it's not multicolored and confusing. It's simple, but not therefore easy. And I don't know about you, but I'm spending all my life discovering what this means and blessing God for the fruit of it as I obey him. He put me there, the how of masculine leadership and ministry and life is to work it and to keep it. Let's talk about those two words. The word work it is an agricultural term in this context. It's a garden. How do you work a garden? Well, you plow and you plant seeds and you fertilize it and you watch over it, you water it, you trim it. I'm terrible at gardening, by the way, but it's a picture of the way that men invested with lordship are to labor in an intimate relationship with the aim of causing growth, with the aim of fostering life, with the aim of bringing blessing. And so, you know, Adam's fingers are going to be brown and green. He's going to have brown stuff under his fingernails. He's going to have green stains on his hand. Why? Because if he's going to work the garden, he's going to be close to it. His hands are going to be in it. He's going to be thinking about it. He's going to be looking at it. He's going to invest his life. Amen. He's going to invest his life in the growth and blessing of that which is placed under his care. You know, I think this issue, particularly the working, the nurturing. Adam is a nurturer. He's to invest himself in the garden. It's one of the most countercultural aspects of biblical manhood. Because who's the nurturer? Oh, the woman's a nurturer. That's not true. I'm not saying anything negative about women. It's not that they don't. But the person who's been invested by God to really reach the heart is the man. It's the male pat on the shoulder, right? It's when your commanding officer pins a medal on your chest and says, well done, Captain Phillips. It's when your coach, you know, I was captain of the defense of my high school team. My high school coach was a maniac. I played in Richmond, Kentucky, Central Kentucky, and he my fondest memory was him. I I messed up a draw, 3rd and 18 against our rivals. We knew it was a draw. He said, Ricky, it's going to be a draw. I knew it was going to be a draw, but the center pancaked me. And he ran for 20 yards. They won the game. And I came off the sidelines, and he smashed a plexiglass clipboard over my helmet. Look, we're going to have those experiences. But it's that coach who pulls you aside and says, you know, I see something in you. It's that teacher. It's the father who looks at you and says, you're my boy and I love you. That gives us identity and causes us to grow. I don't mean to denigrate the role of the woman, but that really is not the role of the woman. It's the male role to be the worker, to be that relationship. When I talk about fatherhood, I'm going to talk about the relationship, the bond that we're to have with our children, and we are their father. Nobody else is my father's children other than God. Then I have that one role, and they rely on me to know them and love them and to be excited about them and to be invested in their life. We have a crisis today of the uninvolved man. The strong, silent type is a disaster. Some of you have suffered the pain of a father who never talked to you. Now, I worked for some, you know, in the Army. I was in the Army 13 years. I was called to preach, so I resigned. 7 years short of retirement. Lord called me to do it. I went. But I had some good commanders. I had bad commanders. And the bad commanders tended to be aloof. You know, Captain, Lieutenant Phillips, if you never hear from me, you must not do anything wrong. Only time I need to talk to you is to tell you when you're doing something wrong. Well, thank you, Urban Rommel. Aren't you an inspiration? You know, no, the commanders I loved, even if they were kind of hard on me, were ones who cared, who they were excited about me. And they laughed with me. When I was a troop commander, my squadron commander, I mean, he was awesome. And he dogged me out, but he did it in love. And he is excited about my life. And that male investment in human relations, Adam, I'm going to place you in the garden. You're going to work it. And so the how of the masculine mandate starts with that we are to invest our lives, our labors, our prayers, our attention, our passion in those things that God has placed under our care in order that they would be blessed and they would grow. Now, I want to say, I've been doing this, you know, I wrote this book a long time ago. I've done a lot of these conferences because it's important. And I've learned that is a revolutionary thought. And I don't know you guys personally, but I know there's people here who feel like, wow, I've never heard of that. That's not the model of manhood. That's not the John Wayne model of manhood. The greatest John Wayne movie is She Wore a Yellow Ribbon, about the U.S. Cavalry. And he says, I have two words for you, never apologize. Those were his two words. Well, God's two words are work and keep. It's not never apologize. And God says we're to be close to and we're to labor in. Now, I say this as a paradigm because you'll see it all through the Bible. What is shepherd leadership? The Old Testament model of godly leadership is a shepherd. And a shepherd is someone who defines success when the sheep are healthy and fit and they arrive at their destination. And a shepherd, and of course the Lord is our shepherd, is his eye is upon them and his passion is for them and he's working on their behalf and he's working in them and they need his guidance and his correction and his feeding and he's invested in the sheep. This is the how of biblical manhood. Now the other word is to keep. This means to protect. To stand guard over and protect. Psalm 121, the Lord is my keeper. Yeah. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He watches over you. He watches over Israel. He will keep your life. I love that. I think of that line. God is going to keep my life. It's my eternal life is in his keeping. Same Hebrew word. It's the guardian role. And so biblical manhood is a man who has bought in to the world that God has designed in Genesis 2 and in the Bible, and he's accepted lordship, not in an ego way, but by saying, this is my calling in life. I'm the commander of Delta 3-2. I'm the husband of the Jones family. I'm the father of these children. I have this job. And I've got, you know, customers and people, whatever you got. You've got a stewardship that God has given to you. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to work. I'm going to keep. I'm going to devote myself to the blessing and care and nurture so there's growth in life, and I am going to stand up and I'm going to keep them safe. You know, really, I think the one view, the nurture, is not exactly the American view of manhood, but the protector is being lost today. I tell a story about my oldest son, who's a tremendous boy. I couldn't be more grateful to the Lord for him. And he had to grow up like everybody else. I mean, he was in, 10 years old. He knows I tell the story. He has a little brother, and he was kind of at that adolescent age where he wasn't maybe the most nurturing older brother. And I was in my house in my office reading, and my younger son, who's probably 8, comes running in the house, and he's crying. And he's kind of, his hair's messed up. He's been bashed over the head. And I go, what's the deal? What happened to you? He goes, Daddy, I was playing with Matthew, that's his older brother, and these other boys, and we had Nerf guns. This is pre-Airsoft. We went through the whole Airsoft, phase. This is the Nerf gun phase preceding Airsoft. And they didn't want me there, and one of the boys smashed his Nerf gun over my head, and it hurts, and whoa. These are like, Nerf gun 50 calibers. Bang! So I go, wow, he really whapped you. Where was your brother? Well, he was there. Was he? So I go out the door. I go around to the back of the neighbor's house. There's two boys, and there's my oldest son. They're all like, uh-oh. And I said, you two, go away. You, come here. He goes, I didn't do it, Dad. Bobby hit him. I didn't hit him. I said, Bobby's not my son. Tell me what happened. Well, Jonathan's kind of being squirrely, and we didn't really want him around. And one of the guys smashed him over the head, and Jonathan ran away crying. I said, let me see your knuckles, because there better be blood on them. What? Let me see your knuckles. Why did you not physically defend your little brother? You know what he said to me? I'll never forget. He'll never forget. Because I am a Christian. And I got to do a little biblical exegesis for him. That when the Sermon on the Mount says, you turn the other cheek, it's talking about someone abusing you, not your little brother. And I said, Matthew, first of all, I'm ashamed of you. That was private. I wasn't publicly shaming him. He's a father's son, and he and I are super close, and he is awesome. And I said, but he had to grow up. We had to raise our sons. And I said, Matthew, how would you feel if you and I were standing on the street, and me and two other dads, and one of them made fun of you, and I stood there and laughed. Maybe one of them kicked you to the ground, and I just watched you go away. How'd you feel? Well, Dad, I would feel terrible. I said, well, how do you think your brother feels? God expects you to protect those under your care, and my friend, your little brother is one of them. You know, my son, it was a big event in his life, and they're very close. My oldest son's in law school in Chicago right now. His little brother's a junior at Clemson. My sons are both Clemson students, and they're Michigan fans. I raised them right. That takes a lot to be at Clemson these days. You can tell I took them to Michigan games when they were growing up. So they would wear Michigan hats while Clemson's winning. It was one of the great joys of my life. Shortly after that, I was doing a conference somewhere. I traveled in the spring, and there was Little League baseball. We lived in South Florida at the time. And there's in South Florida, the Little League complexes are like minor league fields, just massive, super affluent thing. And we got a lot of kids, so my wife's got kids in every field. And she's trying to manage all the kids and their games. And there's a man following her and sitting behind her, kind of two rows behind her, looking at her. And then the next game, she goes another field, the guy goes there. And so my 10-year-old son, Matthew, walks over to him with an aluminum baseball bat. And 10's not that big, you remember. And he says, Mister, you better leave my mother alone, or I'm going to take this bat and I'm going to hit you with it. That's what a son is supposed to do. He's supposed to protect his mother. He's supposed to protect it. This is not machismo. I didn't raise them to be fighters. I raised them to be Christian men. And they're to be nurturers. They're to love people and to vest their whole lives so that there's growth. And they are to keep them safe because God has given, because they're Christian men and God has put them there. I only learned later. I went home. I heard the story and I called my son and said, I praise the Lord for you, son. You're a faithful son. And it was written on his heart. And I learned later that he assumed, as a little boy, he assumed the guy was going to break into the house. I mean, the guy had no idea where we lived. And he actually slept across the door with a baseball bat that night, terrified. He's 10 years old. His father's out of town. He's threatened a grown man. But that opportunity to embed, not in some sinful, you know, we beat people. No, we protect. God says to Adam, he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now, fast forward to the book of Nehemiah. When the men of Judah, they're rebuilding the walls of Israel, what do they have in one hand? Who knows? It's actually a spear. Spurgeon messed this up with a sword in the trial. It's actually a spear, but it's a weapon. What's in the other hand? A shovel. That's biblical manhood. We are builders and protectors. You're a father. We're going to talk about this tomorrow. Then your job as a father is that you're to disciple them. You're to cause spiritual growth and character growth and growth physically. And all, you're just causing them like wonderful little plants with the image of God to grow into manhood and womanhood. And you stand guard over them. The men of the church stand guard over the doctrine of the church. We stand together with the pastor and elders. And if some guy comes in, you have that most perilous situation, a search committee. When your senior minister has died or gone to another church or something or retired, and you got to select a pastor, it's the men of the church who should say, we insist on doctrinal fidelity, right? Because thy word is truth. It's thy word is life. The men of the church are to be guardians against Satan, against evil, against danger, against, when you're, again, I tell young men, you're on a date with a young woman, I want you to do the masculine mandate. You bear responsibility, not privilege, that comes with marriage. But you bear responsibility, and because she's on a date with you, you're going to make sure she's built up. She's going to leave there going, he's kind of a dork, but I was really blessed, And he really took an interest in me, and we talked about the Lord, and he prayed for me, and I didn't feel, I felt completely safe with him. Now, here's the thing. If you do that with a Christian girl, the likelihood of her falling in love with you is very high. So it's also how to get a Christian girl to fall in love with you. I've got lots of data on that. But that's a Christian, and a woman goes, oh my word, I've been with a Christian man. And most of them have never had that experience before. With a Christian man, it wasn't about him. It was about her. It was about God. His trial, it's a first date. Didn't have right to everything. She shouldn't be telling him all her secrets and pains. But in that first date, awkwardness, he's taken interest in her and to bless her. She's to leave that time feeling edified in the Lord and have had a nice time. And she was perfectly safe because she was with a Christian man. And the family is safe. And it's nursery. Did you get my picture? What are the two words? What's the first word? Work. Second word, keep. Is that too hard? Well, it's simple, but not therefore easy. We're going to flesh this out tomorrow. We're going to focus on the masculine mandate in marriage because a lot of you are married. I'll say right now, with one of the greatest things our society needs is Christian marriage that bears the truth and life that is seen in the Word of God. What a witness it is, but what a disgrace it is when we don't live up to a biblical ideal. And when Christians divorce and when we betray our vows, we're going to talk about the, Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor by all. And so we're to be biblical marriage people. And we're going to talk about the man as father, and then I'll take a Q&A then. I want to wrap it up tonight with the story of Lawrence Dow. I was converted in 1990. I was 30 years old. I was an Army officer from kind of a well-known Army family, and I was I was below the zone promotion. I was going to teach at West Point. I was going to be a general. I was raised to be a panzer general, and I was well on my way, but I was feeling a deep emptiness because I was made for the knowledge and glory of God, and I did not know God. And my mother actually said to me, honey, my dear mother, she said to me, son, I've been in combat units for the last 8 years. And she said, honey, you're living in Philadelphia, or you're not with demanding combat units. Now's the time maybe you can, have a more balanced life, and maybe you'd meet a nice girl and marry her. Wouldn't that be nice? And honey, you've not been religious. And my mother actually said these, were yet to know my family. She said, honey, when you're a general, you'll be expected to be religious, and it's going to hurt your career if you're not religious. Now we're talking about the family religion. So, honey, while you're here, why don't you find a nice Presbyterian church? We were liberal Presbyterians, patriotic liberal Presbyterians. And you know, let's add religion. You were raised to be religious and be a nice place to meet a girl. I go, sure. So I walk across the street to First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia the next Sunday morning, which is the mother, I don't know this, it's the mothership of liberal Presbyterianism in America. And God did not want me to go to that church, and I know this because that was the Sunday they chose, 1990. Some of you will recognize it, others will not. They were having a potluck fundraiser for the Sandinista rebels in Nicaragua, the communist rebels, and let's just say I have a little personal familiarity with those folks, and if there's no better way to keep me out of your liberal church than to have a potluck fundraiser for the Sandinistas that Sunday. So I went to the next nearest Presbyterian church, and I missed it. It was too late. But they had an evening service. Who knew churches had evening worship services? So I got to answer my mom. I love my mom. So I go back to the evening service. And then I walk into church, I meet Lawrence Dow. Before I met James Boyce, and I heard him preaching the Word of God, at the door I met Deacon Lawrence Dow. And I remember Lawrence that night. I got to know him very well in the months to come. I was there 2 years. And just his cheerfulness, and he welcomed me to the church, and he just exuded godliness and kindness, and he gave me a bulletin, showed me where to sit. Actually, I sat in the balcony. I used to go in the balcony and hear Boyce preach. It was great. It's my first time. And I was converted that night through the power of the sovereign Word of God, and I got to know Lawrence. Let me tell you about Lawrence. Lawrence was an African-American man in a predominantly white downtown, fairly, I suppose, well-to-do church. He had, I don't know his exact educational level. It wasn't high school. I think he went to school through ninth grade. He lived in the ghetto, except for the street that he lived on was not a ghetto, because he lived there. And he was a deacon. His daytime job was he was a doorman at a posh Philadelphia condo. So he wore a monkey suit and held the door for rich people. And now the world would look on this guy and say, dude, that's a loser. Well, let me tell you about Lawrence Dow. Lawrence Dow had consecrated his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he invested his life in people, in his children, in his wife, and in men in the church. I am one of them. So I start coming to church, and Lawrence, he sees me. And so he doesn't just stare at me. He walks over and says, hey, you've been coming to church? Tell me about yourself. And he's like 75 at the time. So I told him I've been born again, and I didn't know. I had 2,000 people there. I come, I don't know anybody. You know how that is. He goes, why don't you and I go to Little Pete's sometime this week? Can you meet me for breakfast? There was a diner. Don't you love diners and discipleship? Just go together. There's a diner, kitty corner. They tore it down and put in a 20-store apartment building. What a waste. Pete's, Little Pete's Diner. And I'll never forget the first time Lawrence took me there and said, do you know how to read the Bible? Not really. Do you know how to pray? Would you mind if maybe you and I read some scripture together? And he invested himself in my life. Let me pray for you, Rick. Because you're a brand new believer in this pagan world, you don't know any Christians. Let me invest myself in you. And I got to years later. I went away to West Point and taught there. I came back to seminary. I ended up being the evening preacher of that church. Lawrence was still alive, and he had cancer, and he's supposed to die. It's like like our prayer. Lawrence was about to die. I'd see Lawrence. I go, I thought you were supposed to die. And I remember he said to me, you know, Pastor, I'm convicted that I really can't go to the Lord until I put a new coat of paint on my wife's kitchen, which he did, and then he died. And then we had the funeral of Lawrence Dow, nobody, at 10th Presbyterian Church. 1,200 people came, and it was a long funeral. It was awesome. And his children spoke about what it meant to be the son of this Christian man and how he taught them the Word of God and he prayed for them in the example of his life. And one of the sons was a pastor. They're all his daughters. They're all fruitful Christians in all their various vocations. And then three different pastors came up, and he had evangelized them. He was a doorman at a condo. He'd saved the money and helped them go through seminary, and he'd maintained his prayer relationship with them. They were all pastoring churches. It just goes on and on and on. This incredible Christian life. And afterwards, my friend Philip Reichen, he was the senior minister. I was the associate. We go back to his office, and you know, we're kind of famous Christians. We get all the attention. And here's true Christian greatness, right? And this person nobody knows hardly, except for the people in his life. We sat there in silence for about 5 minutes. I'll never forget the word Phil said to me. He said, you know, Rick, it just goes to show you what God will do in and through the life of any man who wholeheartedly consecrates himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can think Lawrence Dow's a loser all they want, but the legacy of his life through his children, through guys like me, through two generations of men mainly, and women affected through them because he worked and kept, because he labored. And that was just, he had certain gifts. You have certain gifts. You're not Lawrence Dow. He was. And he was just a cheerful, godly guy who knew how to read his Bible and pray and who loved people and went out of his way to build them up. He worked in my life. This was part of his garden, and his fingers have been in his heart. And he stood up and he kept things safe. It's interesting. I mentioned he was in the West Philadelphia ghetto. I've been to his house. The street he lived on wasn't the ghetto because he was keeping it. There weren't drug sellers in his street. He evangelized them, and he gathered the guys in and married their wives, and he made a difference where he was. My friends, you're not Lawrence now, you're you, but if you will wholeheartedly consecrate your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever age you are, and you will just be a biblical man, if you will live for the glory of God and the joy of knowing him, and if you will buy into the where that is the garden, and you will say, look, I'm not a great person, but God has invested me with lordship over this. And if you will work and keep, if you will faithfully invest your life, if your fingers will be green with the soil of the hearts of men and women and children, and if you have the shovel in one hand, and you have the spear in the other, or as Psalm 23 puts it, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The protecting weapon, the guiding shepherd's crook. If you will wield them, what God will do through your life, if you will fully consecrate yourself, this is our calling of Christian manhood. Father, I thank you for these men, and you made them in your image. But Lord, we have fallen into sin and we were dead. But you have raised us up together with Christ. You have sent your spirit in us through your word that we would be born again to new life. And now we are coming to know you. And Father, I pray that the things that I've said from your word tonight, not my words, but your word, would give some clarity to all the Brian Deegans here. What do I do as a man? Oh, Lord, you tell us. Would you enable us by your Spirit in Christ's name to consecrate our lives to you, to devote them to you, to work and to keep. And Father, we look forward to the bounty. What did our Lord Jesus say? Some 30, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. What a harvest we will have, Lord, if we will be Christian men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.